Our epistle reading and sermon text comes this morning from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's again hear the voice of the Lord as he speaks to us in his word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would teach us to hear these things in obedience. Teach us to hear them joyfully. And teach us, Father, to apply your word wisely in our own lives and in the situations in which you have placed us. And we ask these things that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We looked a few weeks ago at these verses in Romans 13. We laid out some of the principles that Paul gives us here. The commands that we have to be in submission to the powers that be, the governing authorities, those in whom God has placed the sword. We have seen that in all times and places, Christians in their default position should be to honor those that God has placed over them as rulers in the state. We have seen that this does not only apply to Christian rulers, does not only apply to godly rulers. Paul was writing this at a time when the civil authorities, almost 100% of them, were pagans, and in many cases lived as pagans, act as pagans, and yet Paul said still that Christians owe obedience and honor and, yes, even taxes to these authorities. But this is not the only thing that the Bible says about those powers that God has placed over us. There are times, the scripture tells us, where we must, as Christians, in extreme circumstances, resist the authority. If the authority is especially wicked, if the authority is especially sinful, there are times to resist. Sometimes there are even examples of this in the scripture, as we'll see, there are times to disobey that authority. In our own understanding as Americans, most of us here are Americans, not all, but most of us are, most of us equate resistance to the authorities with violence. Many times that's immediately what we think of. We think of a violent response. We think of some sort of armed conflict. And that is normal and natural for us to think that way because our history very much revolves around violent resistance to tyrannical authority. Think of the war for independence. Should the British king be submitted to, should Parliament be submitted to under the circumstances that were facing the colonists? And they instead, after many years of trying to submit and obey, an armed response was begun. Or the secession of the South in the 1860s. Again, after many, many years of conflict, of trying to come to some sort of peaceful resolution, there was also a violent uprising in the Confederate States against the Union States. More recently, maybe not so much violence, but there was some violence associated with the civil rights movement. There definitely was disobedience against governing authorities. Should segregation laws be submitted to? That was the question. Laws that were obviously unjust and sinful. If you were a black man or a black woman in Montgomery, Alabama in 1964, what would you have done? If you were a Christian man or woman, would you have tried to go and sit at an all-white lunch counter or not? Or drink out of an all-whites drinking fountain? What would be a Christian response under those conditions? There are many more examples that we could use, I think, but perhaps at least as much as any other nation, we in many ways as Americans are defined by resistance. Defined by resistance. And many times in the past, that resistance, in fact, in all three of the examples that I've used, that resistance was verbalized in Christian terms. It was verbalized using a Christian mentality, a Christian worldview, and consensus. It's been a dominating feature in our history, and we need to recognize it. As Christians, I think we need to evaluate it, and I think in some cases we can learn from it as well. The Scripture does indicate to us that while Romans 13 mandates submission to governing authorities, there are limits to what the state can require. There are limits to the submission that any man can give to another man, because God has sovereign authority. Because Jesus Christ has absolute authority, we may not give worship or service that only belongs to him to a man, whether he's a mayor or a dog catcher or president of the United States. This is indicated to us in several places in Scripture. We're going to be looking at a number of Scriptures today to illustrate these things. But first of all is Romans 13 itself. Romans 13 not only gives us our duties as citizens towards the state, but it also gives us the stipulated purpose of the magistrate. What is the calling of those who have been given the sword? Well, we've already seen this. It is to punish evil. It is to maintain order. It is to bring the sword against evildoers. And Peter, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says it's also to reward the good. The state has a positive function, too. It is to reward the good. It is to commend those who do well, who are good citizens, who live righteously. Well, even within Romans 13 itself, questions are raised. If this is the stipulated biblical purpose for the civil authority, what if they do not perform that purpose? What if they do not uphold the order? What if they do not punish evil? What if in fact they punish good and reward evil? What is the response? Well, Romans 13 doesn't tell us that, but it does leave questions open for us, questions that other parts of the Bible address. There are instances in the Bible where civil authorities are just flagrantly disobeyed by God's people, and they are commended for it. We need to look at those examples. We need to study those examples. All I'll be able to do really today is refer to them. But one example is, of course, in Exodus 1, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It says there that the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." And so here the Hebrew midwives, the Egyptians are concerned with the population growth of a minority class who is different from them, worships a different god than they do, and the answer is to murder the children, to cut down on the number of children that are allowed to live and eliminate the males. And so the midwives are being commanded here to murder in the name of Pharaoh, murder at the command of the authority. But the Word of God tells us that the midwives did what they were supposed to do. They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So there's a couple things the midwives did, if we read carefully. First of all, they disobeyed Pharaoh, and they did not kill the male children. But they also did something else. They saved the male children. We're not given details, but apparently they were complicit in hiding these children and getting them to safety. They were somehow taking part in a ruse, maybe that the boy babies are disappearing. They must be being, you know, killed by the midwives, but they weren't. And they participated in this. And when Pharaoh confronted them, of course, we're not going to read that passage, but they did not tell him the truth. They said, the Hebrew women, they're tough ladies, you know, and when they're ready to give birth, they don't need a midwife. And by the time we get there, it's finished. We have no opportunity to carry out your command. They simply did not tell him the truth. And they're commended for this. Exodus 1 tells us that the Lord blessed them. He gave them families of their own. So it's a clear example of disobedience, a clear example of resistance to the civil authority. In Daniel, we have several instances of this. The first, well, not the first, but in Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of Daniel's three friends. And we're familiar with the obligation that is given to everyone in Babylon in this story, that all the people were to bow down and they were to worship a graven image. When they heard the music, they heard the bands playing. And when the music started, they all did so. They all did so, except for Daniel and his three friends. And they made it clear when they were arrested that they would not obey the king. As they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they said in verse 17, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's the sanction for not obeying the king's order. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We will not do this. We will not obey your command. It is civil disobedience. It is resistance to authority. Later on, a couple of chapters further in Daniel, in chapter 6, we have the case of Daniel himself. Another decree from another king, Darius, that for 30 days, everyone in the land was to only pray, only appeal, only worship the emperor himself. And we're told that when Daniel heard that the decree had been signed, he heard the writing had been signed, he went into his upper room and he opened wide his windows so he could be seen, and he knelt and he prayed toward Jerusalem. He prayed toward the living God, Yahweh, and of course was arrested and thrown into the lion's den. But he disobeyed. He disobeyed publicly. He disobeyed unashamedly, and he disobeyed rightly, we can also say. The apostles were also told to do that which God commanded them to do, or commanded them not to do. When the apostles preached the gospel in the temple area, they were arrested. They were brought to the Sanhedrin, who commanded them, Acts 4 tells us, not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then God tells them to preach the gospel, and they do so. Peter, in Acts, is thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. The angel unlocks the prison, defies the order. Even the angel of God defies the order and releases Peter. So we have this and many other instances in the Bible of resistance or disobedience of some kind to the civil authority. If we take these instances and we look at them and we distill some principles, I think there are some things that we can determine as to when, under what circumstances, a civil disobedience is right. Again, remembering Romans 13, remembering our obligation and duty to submit in everything that we can submit to. The Word of God tells us that when we are commanded to sin by Caesar or Pharaoh or Congress, when we are commanded to sin, when we are commanded by them to transgress God's law, we may not do so. And our message has to be to them, judge for yourself. Is it right to obey God or men? The answer is God. If there is a choice before us, there is no choice. We must obey the commandments of God. Daniel's friends did something, they didn't do something that was commanded. They were commanded to fall down and worship the image. They refused to do so. The midwives, on the other hand, were commanded to do something that they would not do. They were commanded to kill, to murder, and they wouldn't do so. So civil disobedience is right when we're commanded to sin. It's also right, according to the Scripture, when God's requirements are forbidden. When God requires his people to do something, when we have a mandate from him in his law, and the state says, no, you may not do so. We'll look at some examples of that later. But for instance, Daniel disobeyed under these kinds of circumstances. He was forbidden to pray to Yahweh. And he did so anyway. He couldn't disobey God. He couldn't obey the king. We also see a pattern in the Scripture, not in every case, but we also see a pattern that God's people generally try to exhaust or legal appeals. They try to make some sort of appeal to the authority. We don't see that in Daniel and the three friends case because the law had already been enacted. Especially in Daniel's case, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed. So there was no right of appeal. But in Daniel chapter 1, you remember that Daniel is told that he must eat and drink certain kinds of food. And he says that this kind of food, by eating it, he would defile himself. He would be guilty in some way before God. And so he made an appeal. He made an offer to the king's man. He requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he not have to defile himself, that he be able to eat other food, and it was granted to him. So we see a principle there too, that God's people try to make some sort of appeal, try to make some sort of agreement with the civil authority. What about our obligations to governments who permit great evil? For instance, a government, a state that permits murder, such as the state that we live under. Abortion is the law of the land. It is permitted. Does this invalidate our obligations to submit to the authority? God's word gives no indication of this at all. Governments, of course, will permit evil. But they are not requiring, at this point anyway, they are not requiring Christians to come in for abortions. Now, if you were a believer living in China, where there is a one-child policy that is enforced, your situation would be a bit different. But in our situation, we are not required in that circumstance to commit evil. And so, again, we are to recognize the state, we are to honor the state, we are to obey the state in every way that we can. We may not withhold our submission simply because the government allows evil things like abortion, sodomy, sodomite marriage, unfair taxation, and other things. There are issues where this could become a problem. And maybe in some places it already is. For instance, the Word of God tells Christian parents that we are to discipline our children with the rod. It's a part of Christian parenting. It's a part of biblical parenting. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Well, there are at least a dozen countries now that outlaw the spanking of children, including, I think, Canada. And it is being seriously considered in this country. If it is outlawed, Will you stop spanking your children? Will you stop disciplining them in the way that God tells you to do so? Should the pastor stop saying things like that in church on Sunday? Should we stop, you know, writing books instructing parents how to discipline their children in a godly way? Well, who do we obey, God or men? We may have to be more discreet about it. It would be wise to do so. But in situations where God has given us a command, he's given us his law, we must do it. Should the church, if the state so requires, refrain from identifying such things as homosexuality as a sin? It is a crime in Canada. I don't know what the penalties are, but it very likely will be against the law here very soon. Well, the answer is obvious. Again, the answer is obvious. God has identified something as sin, as unlawful, and it is the duty of those who preach and teach to identify those sins and to preach repentance, to preach the forgiveness of sins to those who will turn away from these things. The duty of the church is to counsel and instruct and to help people from the Word of God. We cannot obey the state by saying homosexuality is simply a normal part of life, any more than adultery or theft or any other sin that defies God's law is. Mandatory government education. The government, in some cases, courts have said that churches may not practice church discipline. People who are excommunicated have sued churches, and they have won. And judges have said, you may not get up in front of the congregation and use this person's name and put them out of your assembly. That's, you know, you're slandering that person. Well, we must obey God rather than men. No matter what the threats are of lawsuits, churches should stand by God's word and accept the consequences. What about other things like excessive taxation? Excessive taxation. Should we simply refuse to pay our taxes because the taxes that are being levied are unjust? And they are. It stands to reason that because men are sinful, when men get into positions of authority, they can act in sinful ways. Many times that will involve theft. And there are many ways that theft can be committed through the tax system. And this does happen. When Jesus was approached about paying taxes, it was assumed when he was approached that he was a tax protester. The way the question is asked, the Pharisees are trying to catch him in his talk, because based on the other things Jesus says, it's assumed that Jesus would advocate not paying taxes to Caesar. And so they say, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is in Matthew 22. And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, it is Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whose image is on the tax money? Caesar's image is on the tax money. Whose image is on the dollar bill or the quarter or the half dollar? It's Washington's image. So Jesus says, render to them what is due to them. But there's another half of his teaching here. Render to God the things that are God's. Caesar's mark is on the money. You have to send the money to him. But you do not give to Caesar what belongs to God alone. And some of those are the things that we've been talking about now. Our submission to the state, as we've already seen, our payment of taxes, does not depend on the spiritual condition of the ruler. It does not depend on whether or not he is committing theft or whether he's using the money foolishly or sinfully. We are told in Romans 13:7 to render taxes to whom taxes are due, customs, fear, and honor. Now, I think that the scripture does not justify us to refuse to pay taxes. Does that mean there's limits? Yes, there are limits. Gideon had to refuse to hand over some of his crop in order to feed his own family, in order to survive. He had to go into a wine press in the middle of the night to thresh. He had to disobey the state in order to feed his family. There is a limit. But in most circumstances, we have to pay. Paul says we have to pay out of conscience and fear. We have to pay knowing that Caesar's image is on it, that Jesus, by his own example, has told us to render to Caesar. And we also pay out of fear. Do you want to protest? Do you want to protest and not pay your taxes? Then you go to jail, right? And then you're not there to provide for your family. You're not able to carry out the obligations that God has given you. And so we pay. But the Word of God does tell us that resistance is many times necessary when we are thinking about the state. How does resistance look when Christians resist the state? In the many examples we have seen. Well, first of all, we have to say that resistance is always submissive and not rebellious. And this seems maybe contradictory, but we'll see that it's not. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring." Christians are not to be revolutionaries. We're not to be those who just want to change the system, to upset the order that God himself has instituted. And we're not to associate, Proverbs says, we're not to associate with revolutionary hotheads, because we're warned that the anger of the Lord, the outrage of the king, will fall upon such people. Even if you can't obey a wicked law, the biblical principle is that you obey joyfully and submissively in everything else. Even in your resistance, you are submissive. Christian resistance is also humble and gracious. It's not strident or arrogant. You don't see Daniel blowing his top or losing his cool. He's gentle. He's gracious. He's self-controlled. He's smart. He's wise. He thinks about alternatives. He makes an appeal to be allowed to eat a different kind of food. He uses wisdom to propose a solution to the dilemma so that he doesn't have to compromise. And also that he doesn't have to become some kind of a revolutionary. Daniel could have gone, on a hunger strike, just starved himself until he got his way. Or he could have dug his heels in and tried to be a martyr. I'm not going to eat this heathen garbage. But that's not what he did. He acted wisely. And that, I think, is what Christians are called to do. We should not be itching to get into some confrontation with the state. God has given the state power, and that power is to be respected. That power is to be feared. Christian resistance, where possible, is also to be persuasive. Again, in the same examples I've used, persuasive, not coercive. And it is to be for Christ's honor. Not primarily about our rights. We have a long tradition in our country of rights, and they are blessings. They are good things. But primarily, when it comes to an issue of resistance to the state, it's really not about our rights so much as it is about the rights of King Jesus. That is really the source of our rights anyway. We are to appeal to Jesus and his honor, Christ and his dominion and his kingdom. When the state prohibits what Jesus commands, we have to say so. We have to say so. What forms of resistance are biblical forms? Again, a lot of times our minds simply go to some kind of violent resistance, some kind of uprising, some kind of highly charged response. But we don't often see Christians in the believers in the Bible acting that way. Certainly we do live in a somewhat highly charged environment. People are set off very easily. I think Christians have an obligation to bring sanity and calm into any situation in which they enter. We shouldn't be just another voice in the ruckus. We shouldn't just be another voice yelling because no one is really hearing what anyone is saying anyway. Where the state is not doing what it is supposed to do, where the state is acting in sin, I do believe that the church is called upon to confront them. Even as we submit, we are called upon to point out the sins of the magistrate and to call them to repentance, call them to God's word, call them to submit to and honor Jesus Christ in their rule. The saints have repeatedly done this throughout the biblical record and throughout church history. One of the great examples of this is King David. We heard an example of this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David is not yet king, but he is anointed king. And we all know the story, right? Saul is hunting him down. He is seeking his life to kill him. And David continues to evade Saul for a number of years. He hides out in the wilderness. And in 1 Samuel 24, David has an opportunity. He has an opportunity. Saul is in a vulnerable position. He is asleep. And the men who are around David, his lieutenants, say to him, this is your big chance. This is your big chance. What do they say? This is what the Lord spoke of. He has given Saul into your hand. Here's your opportunity, David. We can strike him. We can put a spear through him, and he'll never have a chance. Now, Saul was certainly a wicked king. He committed mass murder. He committed mass murder against the priests and against the people of the city of Nob. He was trying to kill David himself. Saul had many times overstepped his own jurisdiction and his own authority. He did not wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. He usurped God's authority. But David did not rebel or kill Saul. David did not lead a revolution against Saul, but neither, we have to say, did he ignore Saul's sin. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, we heard David's confrontation of Saul, telling Saul, basically, you are not God, and you have disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. You are not a law unto yourself. And Saul had to admit to David, you're right, you are more righteous than I. It wasn't true repentance. He turned and walked away and left. He again tried to kill David. But David did what was necessary. He stood up against an unjust tyranny. He stood up against wickedness and unrighteousness. And so we have many examples of this in Scripture. Moses to Pharaoh, Micaiah and Elijah going to King Ahab, Jeremiah going to the kings of Judah, Jesus to Pilate and Herod, Paul to Nero. God's people have spoken to the magistrate clearly and boldly about their sins, about their wickedness. And just so we must do today. The church must declare what is evil. As we do this, the scripture also tells us that we are to commit ourselves to God and not to men. We are to remember again and again that our lives are ultimately in God's hands, not in the hands of men, not in the hands of rulers. It is the Lord that we ultimately serve. And so we need to remember this. We need to remember that whether the king repents or not, whether the king changes his ways or not, whether the king begins to do things justly or not, we are safe in the hands of the Lord. We can still live thankful and joyful lives. Our lives are not over. Our lives are not finished. We entrust ourselves to God and not men. David also gives us an example of leaving the tyrant to God's judgment. David knows, David is confident, he is secure in the knowledge that the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge Saul. Again, his men told him, look, this is the day that the Lord said, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. And David said, no, he is the Lord's anointed. He gave, he left the judgment of Saul in the hand of God. There's no record that God ever said anything to David like, I will deliver Saul to you so that you may kill him, so that you may destroy him. David understands that Saul has been placed in his office by God, and he has imposed limits. And David respects those limits. There's also the principle, we've already mentioned it, of seeking reconciliation with the king. Seeking reconciliation, making some sort of appeal. David does this again and again as he speaks to Saul. We also must, as we resist wickedness in high places, we must continue to live out the gospel. We must continue on with our lives of prayer, worship, living faithfully according to God's covenant, raising our children to do the same. We must take heed God's command to the people of God living in exile in Jeremiah 29 to seek the peace of the city. We want peace. We don't want conflict. We don't want strife. We want peace. We want quiet. But we also want authorities who respect and obey the law of God. And along with this, along with our daily living of the gospel, is prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. We do appeal to God. We do appeal to Him to deal with those who abuse their power. David did not lift his hand against Saul, but David prayed, and David worshiped. Psalm 57, Psalm 142, David wrote both of these psalms in caves. And we remember another incident where Saul went into the cave to relieve himself for a little potty break, and David was there in the cave and had another opportunity to kill Saul. And he didn't, because he was the Lord's anointed. But when David was in the cave, apparently he wrote these psalms, Psalm 57. David was worshiping God. David was entrusting his life and his future to the Lord. And he says in Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp word. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit for me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." What is David saying in this psalm as he composes it there in the cave? He's saying, I'm surrounded by men who are hunting me down. They're like beasts with fangs and claws. They want nothing more than to tear me into pieces, to eat me up like a lion would. They've set traps for me. They've dug pits for me. God, reproach them. God, make them fall into their own pit. Show your glory over all the earth, even over their petty little kingdoms. By doing this, David knew that God can and does bring down the wicked. And that was his trust. That is what he was believing in and trusting in. And that must be our trust as well. This is why we must sing psalms. This is why we must pray. And we must pray believing. You know, letter writing and sending faxes and emails and having demonstrations and meetings, that's all well and good. But if we don't worship God, if we don't entrust ourselves to Him, we don't deserve our freedoms. We don't deserve these things. If we don't ourselves regard God as sovereign and holy, and Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by submitting to Him, then we deserve the rulers that we have. We have to be a repentant people, And by and large, we're not. We're not really a repentant people. Think again about the issue of taxes. The level of taxes are simply theft. But how many evangelical Christians in the United States pay tithes? The average evangelical Christian gives 3% to charity. 3%. That's not just tithe money. That's not just money to churches. That's to everything. So let's just say the average American Christian is tithing maybe 2%. Maybe that's the average. And of course, many times Christians are of the mind that, well, 10% is Old Testament. Now we're free to give whatever we want. And whatever we want is usually nothing, or maybe 1%, or hardly anything. So we're not paying our tithes to God. We're not showing honor to Jesus Christ. So is it strange that we now live under a situation where we're paying, 30, 40, 50% or more in taxes and customs? Do we not deserve it? Do the prophets not say, you're not paying your tithes? There's going to be a hole in your pocket. You're not going to be able to save anything. You're going to lose. This is exactly what is happening. And this is why we must repent. We must not act like we are a people who don't deserve what we're getting. We do deserve, on many levels, what it is we are receiving. Russell Kirk, a political commentator, said this one time, which was very wise, I think. He said, political tinkering is not the solution for a nation that has lost its soul. And we have lost our souls, so to speak. Repentance is not a depressing solution. It's the only solution. The solution is not in Washington. It's not a political solution to a political problem. It's a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. There's nothing unreasonable about this. There's nothing pessimistic about it. I think it's a lot more likely that God will bring repentance to his people than Congress will decide that they don't want the money that they're exacting from us. That seems much less likely to me that we will ever persuade them to roll back taxes in any meaningful way. No, it's repentance. It's obedience to the gospel. Only the cross can transform us. Only that can make us a people that once again has a soul that is given over to the honor of God. And this tells us also that the solution is to come not through the state, not even through the family, but through the church. The church is the institution of transformed men and women and children. The church is, with the other governments that God has set up, the only one that will last forever. The state doesn't last forever. The family doesn't last forever. There's no marriage in heaven. But the church goes on forever. And it's the church that Jesus said will transform the world, that he said he would build throughout history. And so it is the church that really is our home. It really is our country. When God's people come together on the Lord's Day, they're not gathered primarily as Americans or Mexicans or Japanese or British, but Christians, citizens of heaven. It doesn't mean that we're apathetic about the countries that we live in. It doesn't mean that we don't care about what governments are over us. It means that we desire to see the whole world shaped by Christ's kingdom, as it will be. And I think this changes the character of our participation, the tone of our participation. We have a new identity. We are not defined by our government, as so many people think they are, at least not our civil government. We're defined by our King. King Jesus. Having said all this, are there some situations that are so extreme that Christians may have to use force or to stand up in a stronger way against authority? And there have been examples of this, and I don't want to neglect these things either, although I think we're far from them as of yet. Samuel Rutherford, who I quoted a few weeks ago, the great Puritan, use several examples of when it might be necessary to use force to resist a tyrant. He used several examples of this. One example of a father. Let's say a father in his home, let's say he goes insane. And he tries to attack and kill his wife and his children. Should not his sons restrain him, Rutherford says? Should they not, out of the honor for their mother and their father, restrain him from destroying his own household? Or may not sailors restrain the captain of a ship if he seeks to run the boat on the rocks and destroy them all? Extreme circumstances, no doubt. But sometimes these things happen. Christians do have, they do have a right of self-defense, a biblical right of self-defense. Calvin reflected long on this. John Calvin gave us some principles as he distilled some of the examples from the Bible that we've talked about and meditated on them. He gave us, I think, some helpful principles. They're on your outline there. We can't really do complete justice to them, but in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he actually advocates appealing, as we see so often in Scripture, appealing to lesser authorities against higher authorities, or authorities with a broader jurisdiction. So, in other words, a situation like arose in Judah, where Athaliah was a tyrannical ruler, a bloodthirsty ruler of Judah, and the priests and the captains of the army led a revolt against her. It was those in the society who had God-given authority, but they joined together to resist the authority of the queen, the wicked queen. Calvin advocated this in his own day, where the king of France, Calvin's native country, was also a bloodthirsty man who was murdering many Christians of the Reformed faith. And Calvin actually did two things. He actually wrote to the king of France and appealed to him, pleaded with him to stop his violent intentions against the church. But in the same book that he dedicated to the king of France, he also wrote about a possible appeal to the French dukes and counts and barons and others of perhaps lesser authority, but who could band together, who could legitimately band together without leading some kind of revolution, some kind of mob rule, and resist the king of France. It's the same principle on which our own war for independence was fought. It wasn't a mob action, at least not in part, or at least not in the main. It was an appeal by legitimate authorities, houses, legislatures in the colonies and in the states, and led by them. This is the sort of thing Calvin had in mind. Six principles here that Calvin gives us. He says, first of all, the magistrate cannot be resisted without God being resisted at the same time. So Calvin says we ought to be very careful about resisting in any way, although he would agree that there are circumstances in which resistance is required. Calvin says, second principle, obedience is still due to an unjust magistrate, as we've also seen. Number three, the wicked ruler is always a means of God's judgment. And so Calvin recognized the need for God's people to repent. The fact that the wicked ruler is not there by accident, God has placed him there to chastise us. The fourth principle, God himself always overthrows these wicked rulers. That is always true. God himself always deals with them. And so Calvin makes an appeal to the king and others, let the princes hear and be afraid. Be afraid of the judgment of God. That is a part of our message to them. Principle five, Calvin says this does not mean that we're given the right to overthrow them. He says, if the correction of unbridled despotism is in the Lord's to avenge, let us not at once think that it is entrusted to us, to whom no command has been given except to obey and suffer. And Calvin lets us know that he is speaking of us as private individuals. As private individuals, we have no right to resist in any kind of forcible way. But Calvin then says that lesser magistrates have the God-given power to restrain kings. We see examples again of this in the Scripture, of using their authority to overthrow a greater authority. So That was the situation that Calvin desired to see in France, where the king would be opposed, where the nobles would lead it. And it was seen in France on a smaller scale, with the French Huguenots and their resistance. Calvin says further about these lesser magistrates that they have a responsibility even to resist the greater authority. They are not being responsible in their God-given authority if they simply wink at the abuse of the authority of those above them. He says, if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that their dissimulation involves nefarious perfidy, because their dishonesty betrays the freedom of the people, of which they know that they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance. A lot of the things that Calvin says here can be applied even in a non-violent way, and I think should be. We actually have Calvin's principles enshrined in our own founding documents. The fact that the states have authorities that the federal power does not. That is enshrined in our founding documents. There is the action of interposition or nullification, the right of the states to defy federal authority when it exceeds constitutional boundaries. That comes right from Calvin. It comes right from the influence of the Reformation and ultimately of the Bible. These are privileges, rights that have been used in the past. They should be practiced now. If the federal authority is tyrannical, if they're unjust, if taxes are confiscatory and theft, we should be appealing to authorities to change those things, to lesser authorities. As Christians, we desire to live, as Paul says elsewhere, peaceful and quiet lives. To live our lives, to raise our families, to worship the living God, to proclaim the gospel, to live in peace. As Christians, we also desire something else, which I think is also biblical, to live under a just state, to live under a state where the law of God is respected, where it is submitted to, where the limits that God has placed on civil authorities are also abided by, but tyrants continue to rise. In a sinful world, they continue to rise. And God, as he always has, puts up with them for a time. Kingdoms continue to rise and fall, but they always fall. Human kingdoms always fall. Babylon and Egypt were great kingdoms. Now to see most of what is left of them, you have to go to museums. There's just not much left. What's going to be left of the United States in 2,000 or 3,000 years? Maybe not much. Okay? Kingdoms rise and they fall. But the kingdom of Christ, of course, stands forever. Our joy and prosperity does not depend on the kingdoms of men. It depends on Christ. We want good governments. It would be a blessing to have them. But our lives do not depend on them. We can live joyfully, we can live thankfully, and we should, even if we are being oppressed, even if our government is doing things that are wicked. And also, to live under a sinful government, as we saw last week, brings many opportunities. Living under oppressive circumstances is not completely bad. It is sometimes a good. It is always God's will. As we saw last week, sometimes God calls on his people to suffer so that his church might grow. Sometimes he oppresses us. Why? To move us to repentance, to move us to greater gratitude. When we deal with hardship, it causes us, hopefully, to grow up, to become wise, to become mature. Suffering, difficulty, hardship can produce things that ease cannot, usually. Like Esther, I think God has called each of us for a time like this, to live in these days, to live in these circumstances as his people, to be such that will give glory to Jesus Christ in the midst of all that we see. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do give you thanks for the times that you have given us to live in. We give you thanks for the challenges that you have put before us. We pray, Father, that we would be a humble and repentant people. We pray that we would constantly and daily seek your wisdom and understanding, that we might know how to live in the midst of much hostility, in the midst of much difficulty. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ living in other places who have it much more difficult than we do, whose very lives are threatened on a daily basis. We pray for them and ask that you would give them strength and ask that you would grow your church through their faithfulness and their suffering. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.